Becky, would you open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 73? Psalm 73, just to give you a little picture of where we're going, we're going to spend the month of November, four Sundays here in the Psalms. I think you received a little artwork and some inserts about that, and that will lead us on into a new series in December, of course, the Advent series, and then on from there to the new year. So this next few weeks will be in different psalms, this morning in Psalm 73. Thanksgiving in the Psalms, we're calling it. The prayer book of the Bible, that's what the Psalms are sometimes called. It's true, isn't it? Time would fail me if I were to try to show you the importance of the Psalms and the place that they occupied in the life of Old Testament Israel, but especially in the New Testament church, how the Psalms have been occupied a prime place in the course of the New Testament church these last 2,000 plus years. Put simply, the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. They are meant to be sung. We don't often sing the Psalms anymore, but the Christian church for centuries has sung the Psalms. They are meant to be sung. Many of them are actually written as songs. You'll find in what we call the superscript. That's those little words right before verse 1 comes in there. You'll find maybe some context of the writing of this particular psalm. Psalm 51, David wrote that after he committed great sin with Bathsheba. And this is his confession and his repentance, and that's all written in there. Other times it'll say this is written as a song, and it's to the choir master of the temple. And this was to be sung before and during, in effect, congregational worship. And they're meant to be read, and they're meant to be memorized, the Psalms are, and they're meant to be taught. And one of the things that I love about the Psalms, this collection of 150 poems, is that they span the full range of human experience. From the deepest of valleys, you think of Psalm 88 or Psalm 66, those are two of the deep valleys of the Psalms, easy to remember because they're both those double numbers, 66 and 88. They're very deep valleys. I think of Psalm 88 that starts out very low, and unlike most Psalms that go low and then come back up high and they finish, this Psalm 88 just goes down low, goes a little bit lower, then it sinks a little bit lower, and then it ends. And you're thinking to yourself, where's the light here? It actually ends with, in one translation, maybe darkness is my friend. And you're just kind of waiting for some breath, you know. In other psalms, the 95th psalm deal with the great joys of life and gathering and being in the fellowship with God and communion with each other, and God will hear our prayers, hear our worship him in the morning. Other psalms, Psalm 1, for instance, deals with the reality of what's happening behind the scenes in God's heaven, as geopolitical things take place on the earth, and the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed. The Psalms cover the full range of human experience. Some of them are laments, as we said. Why is it this way? The 42nd Psalm will be a lengthy lament. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And there's this kind of gray cloud that hovers over it. Others are great war psalms, where they would gather together and they would sing and they would recite these great psalms and God's faithfulness before us. Others are Christ psalms. Jesus sung the psalms. The church, the Old Testament church towards its latter stages and even into the life of Jesus, they sung the psalms. The New Testament church, ever since the resurrection, they're gathered as they are in our own Bibles, have been singing the Psalms, and they are overwhelmingly joyful and glad and bright, and they cover the full span of human experience. And so we love the Psalms, and I hope you love the Psalms. They're arranged into five books, like little miniature books within the book, if you like. In Psalm 73, our text this morning begins book 3 of the Psalms. Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89, what marks this particular set of psalms, is a consistent sense of a crisis of faith. Again, it spans the full range of human experience. A crisis of faith. How can this be? How is it possible that this is happening to me? That's what permeates. It bubbles up on lots of these Psalms from 73 to 89, book 3 of the Psalms. Where is God in this? That's a constant question. And book 3 of the Psalms, and even Psalm 73 specifically, invites us to ask that question. Where is God in this? Who will forget Tuesday, September the 11th of 2001? Do you remember what happened that evening? Probably, wherever you were, you went to church. The churches were full on that Tuesday. And that Sunday, whatever that Sunday is, figure that out. Tuesday the 11th, Sunday the 15th, or whatever it is. We're full. I preached at a little country church in Walnut Grove, Mississippi. You think of Little House on the Prairie, don't you, when you hear Little Walnut Grove? Small little country community, way out in Mississippi. And I drove a long time from Jackson to get there. The place was full, a little chapel. Little church, maybe the size of a half of our own sanctuary, a quarter of our sanctuary, and hadn't been full in years. And here it was full. People were lining the sides, down the aisles, and all the way to the back, and it was full. And people were brushing themselves to try to stay cool because it was so crammed with people, and they were all asking the same question: where is God in this? And the Psalms allow us to ask that question, especially Psalm 73. How can this be? What's happening in life? When I look around me, where is justice in this? It's not far, not hard to find injustice in this world, is it? Turn your television set on, travel anywhere outside of your own little bubble, and you will find all manner of injustice in the world. And the psalm allows us to ask the question, where is God in this? Where is justice in this? How is this right? It's about giving thanks when it all seems unfair, because we are called to give thanks in all things, aren't we? And for our writer, Asaph is his name, it's personal. For him, this is a terribly personal experience. And I think as we read his experience and as I explain his experience and what's going on, we will find ourselves brought into his experience, because he is us and we are him. Asaph is his name. There are 2 points this morning, both of which are dripping then with common experience. The first of which is what we'll call the nearsighted, or the problem of the nearsighted Christian. Verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as are others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They've set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them, find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. The problem of the nearsighted sinner. My eyes are increasingly growing terrible. I actually have 2 pairs of glasses I generally carry with me at all times. All told, I got 4 lenses. As a matter of fact, the glasses I'm wearing right now, I got 3 different lines here. You know, you can't see them, but there's this one for far, medium, and then I got to look down and try to read things like this. And And occasionally I will inadvertently leave my reading glasses on when I leave my desk area. So long as I'm reading something, I can see from here to the microphone, fine, no problem. Everything here is great, in focus, living color. Occasionally I have these glasses on and I just walk out of my office, leave my reading glasses on. Occasionally somebody will call my name, and no offense if that was you this week. Somebody called my name and we had a great conversation. I have no idea who you were. Because I had my wrong glasses on. You asked me for something? I'm sure I said yes. As a matter of fact, you want something done, make sure I have my brown glasses on because I can't see you. Ask me stuff, I'll say yes, and you just skip on your way, and I have no idea who I was talking to. Don't tell anybody about this, please, but once I had about a 45-minute drive in Charlotte area. And I left my office, and for about 20 minutes I was on the freeway with my reading glasses on, trying to figure out why all these fools were driving so dangerously. Well, our psalmist, Asaph, he's nearsighted. He needs new vision. He's too focused on everything in his immediate surroundings. You notice how he starts off well, don't you? He's got this soaring confession. He starts off the way that many of us start off. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And it won't take him long to say, maybe I've kept my heart pure in vain. So he starts off well, and doesn't take him long to end not so well. He starts off the way that many of you and I will start off, because almost immediately with Asaph, with our psalmist, there's a struggle with the unfairness of life. And it's hard, isn't it, to give thanks, to have a heart of thanksgiving when it all seems unfair. As for me, my feet almost slipped. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Well, I've kept my heart pure, and my feet almost slipped because I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. I love the Psalms for their honesty, and honestly, who among us hasn't had this thought in their heads? I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. And the rest of the verses, all the way through verse 10 or so, they tell the story of what was going on inside Asaph's mind. Life is easy for them. Everything they touch, gold. They're like Midas. Everything they touch turns to gold. Now I was envious of that. And then they get more of it. God's providence. I have lived most of my life, as have probably all of you, around extraordinary wealth. I lived near the beach in Southern California. The running joke amongst families and our friends because of the ridiculous wealth that was around there. Well, what color is your yacht? Oh, mine's blue. Oh, yeah, I used to have a blue one too, and now mine's white. Oh, lots and lots of money. I worked in a commercial real estate office selling. I wasn't selling them. I was making maps for those that would sell them. Parking garages, hundreds of millions of dollars. And they take their 3% and 5 years later make another sale. And that's how they live. Extraordinary wealth. Jackson, Mississippi. Lots of old money. Charlotte. Lots and lots and lots of new money. My wife and I were just there yesterday, driving around, doing some things that we needed to do. And we were reminded again, lots and lots of money. Down here, the Grand Strand. All up and down the coast, extraordinary amounts of money and resources. Everywhere I have lived most of the time, everywhere you have lived most of the time, there has been extraordinary wealth. There is a massive amount of wealth in this country. We find ourselves like the psalmist. Life is easy for them. Everything goes well for them. It's not just money, it's everything else. Matter of fact, he talks about this. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now we say, that doesn't sound like a compliment. Their bodies are fat and sleek. If you want to compliment your pastor, your new pastor, don't tell me your body is fat. But in these days, it was a compliment because it meant you were growing, even obese-like, with the abundance of your stuff. Even their eyes swell out with fatness. It's just absurd how much they have. That's what the psalmist, and here's a complaint. He is complaining before God. The honesty here is startling. It's what they possess. But he also wants to know what it is that they think. How is it that these people think about the world? For the psalmist, this is the ruse of it all. Not only do they have everything that they want, not only is it easy for them, everywhere they go, it's a life of ease and cush. And abundant, but underneath all of that is this air of superiority and careless grabbing. Look at verse 8. They scoff and they malice. They threaten to oppress anyone less fortunate. They're so confident. They're so cocky. Verse 11, they even mock the idea of a God who knows or a God who cares. That's what our author is getting at here. It's something of a startling confession. He's saying the things that are impolite to say. He's saying the things that you and I don't say, even though we think them. You can almost feel him being pulled into the way of the world. He's got his reading glasses on, this, the wrong glasses. His vision's all messed up. And all they can see is what's right in front of him. Does God even know? Does God even care? The wicked don't seem to think so, and look how life is going for them. It's almost like we're getting a peer. We get to peer into his journal as he's writing late at night. He's confessing all the things that he's thinking. They're always at ease. They're always sitting with sunglasses on by the pool and a Mai Tai in their hand by the beach. And they're always increasing in riches. And I've been keeping myself pure. They're taking advantage of all people, and I'm keeping myself pure. They're mocking God himself and enjoying all these showers of blessing. And I've kept myself pure, and I have nothing. Does God even care? Maybe they're right. Maybe it's all in vain that I've been doing this whole religion thing, this whole Christianity thing. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, then why can't I pay my bills while more bills come in? If I was less honest, I could have more stuff, perhaps. Yeah, these are the things that come into our mind, aren't they? I've worked hard. I've been honest. And I got a mountain of debt, and on top of that, my husband, my wife, my child, good kid, what'd he ever do? He's a Christian. He's got to deal with this. What is this all about? And all those thoughts, they come rushing into us. And we don't want to talk about them because we're Christians. So we sweep them under a rug. And we push them into the corners and we bury them. And that's what the psalmist is being honest about when it all seems unfair. This is what happens when we begin to grow distant from God. This is what happens when we begin in our life to have less consideration for the Word of God. I experienced this in my own life. I am Asaph, and Asaph is me. When I am distant from the Word of God, you say you're a pastor. You're distant from the Word of God. You're always teaching and preaching the Word of God. Well, let me pull the curtain back on you and tell you the reality of life as pastors. The answer is yes. We grow distant. It can happen. You know how it grows distant for me? When I spend all my time reading the Bible only so I can preach and teach it. That's when I'm distant from the Word of God. Maybe for some of you, you're distant from the Word of God because you never pick it up. You never pick up your scriptures. And when you grow distant from God's Word, you grow distant from God Himself. What floods your mind is the very experience that Asaph is having. God is good to Israel, but for me, my foot almost slipped. Stumble, I kept my health, myself pure in vain. Look at all of this. The things that I want, I don't get. The things I don't want, I will get those in abundance. Is God fair? Is God no? Does God even hear? Does this ring familiar, ring true with any of us? I'm sure it does. And it all seems unfair. Then verse 17 happens and changes everything. If I may so speak in a manner that may be a little corny perhaps, but if the first half of this psalm is the problem of the near-sighted sinner, then verse 17, everything changes and it's the far-sighted saint. Verse 17, he's got new glasses on, new spectacles, and he can see things as they are. What happens in verse 17? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Let that be your theme. That's the whole point of this text. Then I went into the sanctuary of God. Everything that happens beforehand, all the problems, all the complaints, all the pouring out of his own soul, his own condition, things that he's seeing he doesn't like, that it all feels unfair. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Let that be your theme. It's tantalizingly not enough. We want to know more, don't we? We want to know what happened to him in the sanctuary. This is a real experience that somebody had, that Asaph had. What happened in there? What did he see? What did he do? What did he experience? It completely changes the way he thinks about his life. Well, we may not have the exact answer for that, but it's not hard to figure out. All of this can be found in Exodus 26 through 40. He entered into the sanctuary, the temple. And he would have seen a curtain at one end of the temple. And he knew he couldn't go beyond that curtain because on the other side of that curtain was a holy God represented in the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a golden lid on top of the Ark that's called the mercy seat. And there are cherubim, these little angels that are carved into this mercy seat, this golden lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and they're covering their eyes, covering their faces for the holiness and the splendor of it all. And on that mercy seat, year after year, whenever the high priest, whoever's turn it was that year, walked into that most holy place once a year and spread blood to atone for his own sins and then the sins of all the people he's representing and put that blood on that golden lid, the mercy seat. And our psalmist knew he couldn't go into that place because God is holy. And as he looked around the place, he would have seen towards the front of the temple near the Holy of Holies was another room called the Holy Place where only certain priests with certain garb could go. And he would have seen all the artwork around it. And he would have heard the temple singers, either leading people in singing or rehearsing for doing so. And he would have seen the altar very nearby that was used for burnt offerings. And there were charred remains that would never be cleansed. You ever char a piece of wood in your fire pit, then try to clean it? You can't really do it very well. Charred remains that are never going to be cleansed. Because on that altar, sacrifices were made, burnt offerings. And on it, on top of that burnt offering, there were blood stains that would never be removed, never cleansed, because on that altar, an innocent lamb was sacrificed, perfect and spotless. And it would have stunk. He would have seen this and he would have heard this and been overwhelmed by all the sensory data coming in as he stood in this temple, in the sanctuary of God. And as he stood near the charred and blood-stained altar, the flies, don't forget the flies, it would have stunk. And everything about the place is calling out to him, substitute and sacrifice. Your sins, not their sins. Everything about this experience is personal for him. Your sins, the whole architecture of the place is crying out to him. Your sins, covered and cleansed and washed away. And he would have immediately looked toward the entrances of the sanctuary. He would have found basins there. As a matter of fact, before he even entered into the place, he would have passed by those basins and he would have washed himself. You know what it's like when you're dirty and filthy and you wash yourself, you feel clean, don't you? He cleaned his hands and his face and maybe even his feet, depending. And he would look back and he would see those basins and they would probably still be dripping. Standing here near this charred, blood-stained, grotesque altar. And he would have recalled the need to be washed, and the temple was there as a permanent place for sinners to come and be cleansed and be made right before God. And then there among the stench and the blood and the charred wood and the flies, just how serious sin and sacrifice are, there he remembered that those of whom he was envious have no such substitute for their sin. They're skipping about this world. Increasing in riches? They are of all men most to be pitied, our psalmist is learning. Because they are godless, they have no hope except in the fleeting pleasures of their riches. And I am envious of them? The only thing more foolish than the pursuit of the world is the fool who envies the fool. And that's what's all crashing in on him as he enters the sanctuary of God. He will go on to confess, I was like a beast before you, brutish and ignorant. You and I don't have a place where we have to go to regain this perspective. It's good to come into the sanctuary, this physical building, week after week. But the most immediate application of this is, where do you go to regain your perspective on what your life is about? You're holding it in your hands, I hope. And perhaps on your phone. God has given to us his scripture, living and breathing, active as a double-edged sword, able to divide even body and soul. Powerful and effective. Thoroughly furnishing the man of God for every good work which God created beforehand for him to do. The grass would wither and the flower would fade, but the word of God would endure forever. And he has given us this word as the sole authority of all things true and right. And what is true and right about you are to be found in here. And what is true and right about God himself is to be found in here. Are you distant from God? Is your life, is your perspective on God becoming warped? I would be willing to bet you have grown distant from the word of God. And notice his perspective changing. Look at verse 18 and compare it to verse 2. Verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My feet had nearly slipped. And now he has regained a far-sightedness, a heaven sight. Verse 18, truly you have set them in slippery places. You've set them in slippery places. I'd be remiss if I didn't pause. Say to you, perhaps some of you have come this morning not wanting to come. Maybe you've been coming week after week for 35 years or more to church. And I will say this. If you don't know Christ and you've not confessed your sins to Christ alone, then you're like the verse 18 man. Your feet are in slippery places, slipping towards eternity, where there is no substitute for you. Our psalmist, Asaph, it's like he falls into the nearest chair. And it all culminates in this renewed spirit that centers on God's kindness to him. And so God's kindness is extended to you. Whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 24 and 25. And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you know God is inviting you into the very same experience this very day? It's why we worship. It's why we come into the sanctuary week after week, year after year. It's why we go back to God's word day after day. Look at this verse, the last verse. But as for me, hear the echoes again of verse 2. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. What's a refuge in the Old Testament? It's a place of safety, a place of strength, a place of permanence. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Outside of Christ, there is the world and all that it offers, pleasures and fatness and garments of pride. But their end is destruction after just a fleeting breath. The word of God is before you this morning. Christ himself is before you in the sanctuary of God. Hear him calling. He whose own blood was shed and died as a substitute for your own. This one is calling to you. Let go of the fleeting pleasures of the world and see this one high and lifted up, whose train, his robe is like a train filling the tabernacle with his glory. That will change everything. Elizabeth Payson Prentice, do you know this name? She was born and raised in Portland, Maine. This is the middle part of the 1800s. Born with severe physical disabilities and never really knew a day when she was free of pain and disappointment and sorrow. Easy for the world to crash in on her, isn't it? Easy to put on those reading glasses where you can only see what's right here. That was her. She's known the town over as a godly woman full of joy and gladness, despite her condition. She wrote a book that's called Stepping Heavenward. This is Anna's favorite book. Anna Reed stepping heavenward every November. Matter of fact, she told me just the other day she needs to go to the storage bin up here and dig through it and find her books because it's November. She has to read Stepping Heavenward by Elizabeth Payson Prentice. Not long after she married, which was itself quite unexpected and remarkable, she had two children. First one died, and then a short time later, her youngest child died. And she was inconsolable. And she looked around. By now, she's living in New York City. And all she saw was happy things and happy people gaining all the joys of the world. And here she was, confined to her bed and childless and heartbroken. And the bubble over her head said, "Surely God, in vain, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. What is God doing? How is this fair? Where is God in this?" And she had to reckon with a life that seemed unfair and providence that knew only the frowning of God. But in her journal, during those days, she wrote something that will be remembered forever. I want you to grab one of these red Trinity hymnals that's near you and turn to hymn number 649. Number 649. This is her Psalm 73 moment. This is this dear saintly woman entering into the sanctuary of God and seeing things as they are. And so she wrote about it in her journal, Psalm, page 649 in your hymnal. And this is what she wrote in those days. "Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee." The cure for short-sighted Christianity is not found in the pursuit of ease, surely, or riches, but in the pursuit of Christ. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Then you discern the end of things, and you learn that there's no such thing as unfair, but only providence that always calls for thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our Father, we once again thank you that we can be honest before you. We can pour out our hearts before you. We can confess our sin before you. Surely you are good to those who are pure in heart. Surely you are good to those who have been made pure in heart by Christ. We thank you, O God, that in Christ we have a substitute. Thank you that we have eternal life. Thank you that you are working all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And now I pray that you would bring these truths deep into our hearts. Encourage us once again. Give us great joy that our lives may be marked by the gladness that belongs to us in Christ, that our fellowship may be sweet, our vision may be big, and our church would prosper. We ask all these things for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. We'll close by singing an alternate version of the doxology. You're familiar with it, but would you rise first and receive a benediction? "Now peace, grace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen." Oh, dismissed. Go in the grace and peace of our God.